Christians are old-fashioned.
Hypocritical.
Anti-gay.
Live in a bubble.
Too involved in politics.
They believe that they're fake, phony, talk out of both sides of their face, have a list of rules and regulations that they have to follow all the time, and they're definitely not fun.
Christians always have ulterior motives.
So a lot of my friends, when they think about Christians, they think about people who have no clue, really. They live in a world that's not real. They're just kind of their own little existence, doing their own little thing. And they are hypocritical. You know, some of them, again, we say certain things, we don't follow it up.
People assume that you're coming from this closed-minded worldview.
My non-Christian friends think that I am always judging them, that I think that I'm better than them.
They assume that Christians don't like gay people. I feel like we're just in a place right now where we have to surprise people and challenge their assumptions about what Christianity is, because the assumptions that people have about Christianity are so firm at this point that they can actually parody us with pretty good accuracy.
It's difficult for me to say how I feel about Christianity because I don't really know what it stands for anymore.
That's pretty powerful to have somebody believe, to start a religion based on something that you were using as a cover-up.
I actually don't believe in objective suffering or objective evil.
I believe the Bible was created by man, not by God.
The issue for me is, does God exist?
That's hard for me to answer. In fact, I think it's impossible, because how do we know what truth is?
Do I really think, you know, Christ is going to come down and Revelation is all true? Probably not.
So in the last 50 years, we have experienced a significant culture shift in our country, in the United States. I think we used to be able to consider Christianity kind of as home team within our country, because most Americans appeared to have some sort of an allegiance to Christian faith. And this is partly due because in previous generations, Americans grew up going to church, or they grew up attending Sunday school or vacation Bible schools, or they might have personally actually heard Billy Graham preach a sermon in our country. And so most people in our country grew up in a home that was considered Christian. It was basically just the assumption. We were home team. But what I've found to be true, and I think many of you in this room probably agree, is that that's no longer the case in our society now. You see, things began to radically change over the course of the last few decades, and fewer people have any sense of allegiance to Christianity, but they also have less allegiance to Jesus or to the Christian faith. And what's fascinating about this, though, by the way, is that research actually indicates that people have gotten are not less spiritual, they just are not connected to churches or to the Christian faith in that sense. But it's not that people are less spiritual. And what's interesting is that in our own church, for instance, most of the people that I have interacted with in the last 2 years, I think it's safe to say that many of us in this room don't know the common stories of the Bible, because maybe we just didn't grow up going to church. We didn't grow up going to Sunday school. And so many of the stories or the beliefs that Christians have been known for so long just are not known and not understood, maybe. And these changes have occurred for a number of reasons, which we're not going to spend most of our time talking about. But I think it's fascinating to note that in 2007, a group of researchers discovered that in addition to a lack of understanding basic aspects of Christian faith, they discovered that most of society's understanding, especially amongst those who are born between 1980 and 2000, the millennial generation, most folks in that generation actually had some interesting assumptions about Christianity that actually show us that Christianity has somewhat of an image problem. And so this is what they found. They found that most young people in society assume that Christians are hypocritical, they're anti-homosexual, they're sheltered and naive, they're too political, or they're judgmental. And really quickly, by a show of hands, how many of you in this room right now have heard those assumptions about Christians before? So most of us have in this room. I've actually said some of those things. So while I think these assumptions about the church matter, and we've addressed many of these, actually over the course of the last 2 years, we spent time talking about some of them, it's important to notice that most of these criticisms aren't necessarily focused on doctrines or beliefs. Most of these criticisms are actually essentially about the impression that Christians give to non-Christians, right? They're assumptions about the way that people speak or the way that they function. They are essentially about the impressions people have about followers of Jesus. And they aren't attacking whether or not the Bible is true or whether or not Jesus was raised from the grave. What they are attacking are the way that people who claim to be followers of Jesus live. And so actually in this book, Unchristian, which is a fascinating book, it has these interviews amongst the researchers and younger people who say things like this. I feel like Christians are too judgmental because they make me feel like I don't measure up. And I've heard that many times from people. Or they say things like, well, my experience with people who say that they're followers of Jesus led me to believe that they were hypocrites because I found out that they were actually stealing from me. So the criticisms of Christianity amongst many of the younger folks have actually mostly been based off of the way Christians act. And it causes people to have some really strong feelings about Christians. And I think this matters, right? Would you agree with me? Like, these things matter, and I think it's important to engage with them. I mean, how people feel about the Christian faith is important, but I think it's also important to acknowledge that while on one battlefront people are attacking Christians and the way that they live, there's actually another assault on Christianity that's been taking place for a long time, but especially in the last 15 years. There's been a movement called New Atheism. And this is a group of thinkers and authors and philosophers and scientists who have, since 2004, been writing a lot of books about Christianity. And you might have actually heard of some of these folks. One of them is named Sam Harris, another is Richard Dawkins, another is Christopher Hitchens. But just listen to a few of the things that they say about people of faith. And this will just be helpful for us as we continue. Richard Dawkins says that when one person suffers from a delusion, it is called insanity. When many people suffer from a delusion, it is called religion, which I think is a pretty good quote. And then Sam Harris says, either God can do nothing to stop catastrophes, or he doesn't care to, or he doesn't exist. God is either impotent, evil, or imaginary. Take your pick and choose wisely. Christopher Hitchens, who passed away a number of years ago, was a brilliant thinker and philosopher, but he says this. He says, we keep on being told that religion, whatever its imperfections, at least instills morality. On every side, there is conclusive evidence that the contrary is the case and that faith causes people to be more mean, more selfish, and perhaps, above all, more stupid. So, just to point out, these authors, the New Atheists, you know, atheism is the belief that there is the rejection, that there is no God. Agnosticism is the idea that we're not sure whether there's a God or not. So these atheists are you know, trying to communicate that they reject the idea of God, whether in any religion. So to be clear, they're not just picking on Christians. They're talking about any worldview that has a belief in the divine. But as you can see, these authors are pulling absolutely no punches when it comes to their views concerning Christianity or the existence of God or whether or not Christianity has a basis for morality. They suggest that you, if you are a follower of Jesus, are delusional. And they also suggest that God is not good and that people of faith are stupid or naive. So on one hand, if you just think about this, on one hand, we have seen Christians behave poorly, and that produces feelings from some people who judge Christianity as being a waste of time. And on the other hand, we have people who are actually engaging with the ideas of Christianity. We have intellectuals who believe that the ideas and beliefs of Christianity are a waste of time. And if you read widely and if you engage in media and you listen closely, you might feel at times like Christianity is under attack. And it might be really concerning to you. I totally get that. And in fact, one of my observations is at coffee shops. You know, I spend a lot of time at coffee shops, and there's basically two conversations about religion that happen. There's people sitting there drinking coffee who are complaining about religion the whole entire time. Or there's people who are talking about how Christianity is oppressed and that it's really hard being a Christian and culture and society are totally against us, et cetera, et cetera. But let me pose another scenario for you. Because I know many of us might feel that way. Like sometimes you might feel like culture and society and media is just constantly bombarding us and saying that Christianity is wrong and Christians are fools. But here's another way to look at it. I actually think that these criticisms and questions about the Christian faith actually provide us an opportunity. I think it gives us an opportunity to clarify truth and to provide evidence that can be evaluated. You see, I think this is true, that the world around us loves stories. Have you noticed that every brand out there is telling a story, right? Every clothing company is telling you a story. Every product that exists out there is telling us a story. And people in our society love stories. Anybody love stories? Like, right, I do. Like, I love going and listening to stories, whether it's movies or if you're reading books. I mean, we just are enthralled by stories. But here's what's really fascinating about that. There is no greater story than the story of Jesus and God's plan of redeeming the world. And that great story is grounded in history, it's grounded in reality, and it's grounded in evidence. So I think our story actually matters. In other words, I believe that following Jesus, which has been called Christianity, is based on a historic event. I believe it's based on a historic event that actually happened. I believe that Jesus was a real human being who lived, that we can actually know about his life, and that after he had lived a perfectly sinless life, he died on a cross, and he was raised from the dead. And I think that can stand historical scrutiny, and I believe that because of that, a Christian worldview is entirely reasonable. And just to be clear for us this morning, the Apostle Paul actually suggests to us the same thing that the new atheist movement has suggested. He says this: if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, right? He says that our faith is useless. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you're still guilty of your sins. In that case, if the resurrection didn't happen, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And that's the same thing that the atheists tell us, that because the resurrection is not true, you're wasting your time. So on that front, the Apostle Paul would agree. Yet there's more to the story. So this morning, we're beginning a new sermon series. Some of you may have heard us talk about this the last few weeks, and we've been posting about it on our social media. But we're starting a new sermon series called The Reason for Faith. And today is basically just an introduction. I'm wanting to kind of set the table, so to speak, for the meals that we'll be having in the coming months, in the next 2 months. And our series is somewhat inspired by a fantastic book that some of you may have heard of by Tim Keller called The Reason for God. If you haven't read this book and you have any interest in understanding why Christianity is entirely plausible and the best decision given the evidence, I'd strongly recommend it. It's an excellent book. But the book is really helpful. So for the next 2 months, I want to spend time addressing some of the tough questions that people have for Christianity so that we can be better equipped to deal with both the emotional challenges about Christians as well as the intellectual challenges about Christianity. And let me press in on that a little bit. So here's what I mean by emotional challenges to Christians. So I'm talking about the way that people feel about followers of Jesus, okay? So these are some of the criticisms that we just heard. Christians are judgmental jerks. Anybody ever heard that? Anybody ever said that? Okay. Christians are hypocrites. Christians are meanie heads. And I actually heard somebody said Christians smell funny, which I wanted to correct them, but I hadn't showered that morning, so I figured I would just, right? So those are emotional challenges to Christians, and those are real. And I think part of our concern at the Vineyard, we've always talked about how we want to be really intentional with the tone of what we say, right? And the way that we do things, because those things matter, and they can actually impact people's feelings. But there are also intellectual challenges to Christianity. So not to Christians, but to actually the worldview or the belief system that we refer to as Christianity. And some of them are this: Jesus didn't raise from the dead. Or miracles don't exist. Or how can a loving God allow suffering and evil? And then finally, the Bible isn't true. So these are intellectual challenges to Christianity. And so do you see what I'm saying? How we have emotional rejection of Christians, and then we have intellectual rejections of Christianity. And both of those things matter. And I think we spend a lot of time in our church's culture engaging with the first issue and less time spending engaging with the topics that intellectuals would say are the reason we should abandon faith. And so for the next 2 months, we're going to get into some actual meat and potatoes a little bit on this front. In fact, for those of you who are curious about some of the topics, these are what we are going to do. We're going to answer next week, how can there be only one true religion? Because one of the biggest assaults on the Christian worldview, I think, is an attack on the exclusivity of Jesus. I hear that all the time. Another question is Christianity oppressive to women? Will we be doing that on October 28th? The answer I will make is no. At least it shouldn't be. How can a loving God allow evil, suffering, and send people to hell? Or what about all the people who never hear about Jesus? And that's a significant challenge because there are entire countries and cultures that have never heard of Jesus before. Well, how do we account for that? And how are we to understand salvation? Another question, hasn't science disproved Christianity? And do miracles really exist? And then finally is, how can you believe in the resurrection? And so, obviously, we can't answer every single question or address every single issue that people have over the course of the next few weeks, but I'm hoping that over the course of this series, you'll have a better understanding of your faith, a better understanding of the intellectual sustainability and reasonableness of the Christian worldview and why I and millions of others follow Jesus or have a better understanding of what Christians believe, so to speak. And I really do think that this series is going to be hopefully really helpful for many of you. And I'll say this. There was a person who came to our church about probably 2 years ago now, who they were informed by someone in our church that if they had questions, they could come to our church. And so I met with this person. I met with her in my office, and she had a list of questions that were related to some of these. She had questions about the afterlife, how we could experience salvation, et cetera. And so I spent 2.5 hours just answering her questions. And at the end of it, she made a decision to follow Jesus. And some of you know who I'm talking about, but she became a follower of Jesus, was super involved in our church, and eventually passed away. And so I think this matters. I think that these topics actually are important for us because I believe that most of us in this room probably know somebody who has a really tough question. And you might be one of those people that has a really tough question, and so we obviously want to press into that. And that kind of gets me to my thinking about this idea of head, heart, and hand. So now that you know like the sermon series that we're going to be doing, you know what's in store for you, I want to take a little bit of time to talk to you about some important reasons why I'm convinced we need to press into exploring thoughtful responses to the tough and challenging questions that many of our friends and our family members have about Christianity. You see, if you look at church history, if you read church history and you explore Christian spirituality and you engage with theologians and thinkers, you will find that there has been traditionally an emphasis on head, heart, and hands. Christians have always emphasized these three aspects of our spirituality. And in fact, theologians and pastors constantly are reminding us that these things matter. And so the head being our intellect or our mind, like the way that we think, what we believe, our heart being our feelings and our emotions. And then finally, our hand emphasizing our behaviors and actions. And each of these aspects of human identity absolutely matter and are part of what it means to be human, right? People think, people feel, and people act. If you don't, then you need to pinch yourself, right? Something's wrong. But that's an aspect of human identity, head, heart, and hands. And they're deeply connected in our ability to love God. In fact, Jesus was once asked by a group of religious teachers. They said, hey, what is the greatest commandment out of all the commandments? And in the Old Testament law, there was about 613, give or take. And they said, what's the greatest commandment? And this was his answer. He said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. So to honor and love God, we must do so with our emotions, our actions, and our thinking. And we need to better understand how our mind affects our feelings and how our emotions shape the way that we think. According to the research of many psychologists, actually, it's like 90% of our decisions are based off of our feelings. And there's a lot of really good reasons for that. But most of our decisions seem to be based off of how we're feeling, which basically confirms what Thomas Cranmer said when he said, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. See, society tells us, if it feels good, do it, regardless of the consequences, right? And the problem with that is that our feelings can be super fickle. If you don't believe me, just think back to when you're in junior high, right? Like you're in love with one person, and by the end of the day, you're in love with another person. And so We have to understand that oftentimes our feelings are so fickle that we need to engage in a more thoughtful way of living, and we need to foster the life of the mind. After all, the brains and our mental faculties can actually be strengthened. You can actually strengthen the way that you think and the way that you're able to engage in thoughtfulness. And so the bottom line is that there is, I think, a complex relationship between our head, heart, and hands. And I don't want to spend all my time getting into that, but I think that all those things matter. You see, this is really cool, I think, is that God created us to feel deeply. And some of you do. Like last night at this movie, there are parts of this movie where there's these songs being sung, and I just feel it. Anybody ever hear a song and you just feel it? It's like in your soul, you can feel it. So God created us to feel deeply, but he also created us to use our brains. And just to let you know, this is a huge part of my spiritual journey. You know, growing up, I always had a lot of questions about theology and religion and faith and Jesus and the Bible. And I remember always wanting to find someone that I could ask those questions to, but constantly finding that most people that I'd engage with in the church were either uninterested or unprepared to have those conversations. So then I go to Bible college, and so in my undergrad degree, I did a theology degree as well because I didn't want to have to get a real job, apparently, because I can't get a real job now that I have all these theology degrees. But I'm sitting in this class, and I'm like, I got questions. And so for like 4 weeks, I was just asking all these questions, and the professor at one point in time told me to stop asking questions because I asked too many questions, to which I was like, we're paying you like $40,000 a year. I get to ask some questions. And I did move on to a different seminary after that. But that's part of my journey is that, you know, being in the church, I've always had this like deep sense of emotion and feeling because I am an emotional being, but at the same time too, wanting to have theological engagement and having questions and wanting to wrestle with ideas because I think it's only normal to ask questions when you see one thing and then you hear another. And so part of my journey has been this journey of looking to find a space where I could both have my feelings cultivated, but also have a space for the life of the mind to exist. And thankfully, I'm in the vineyard where both of those things are important. Because we do agree as a church community that feelings matter. And they matter immensely. I also think, though, that when we're confronted with truth, and when we have to actually engage with ideas that we find to be accurate, that our feelings can actually change or be chastened. That's why this is an important series, I think, for us, because when we're confronted with ideas and evidence for things, it can help us change the way that we feel. And so that's why this sermon series is important to me. And I believe that we can, in fact, focus our attention on ways that cultivate both of those things, as I've said. And the reality is that I don't think we in the vineyard have anything to worry about when it comes to whether or not we cultivate our experiences with God or our feelings. Like, that's what we're known for, right? We are a church community and a tradition that has a lot of value for our feelings and our emotions and experiencing God. But we have at times not been great about having capacity in our church communities, and I'm speaking about the vineyard as a whole, to really embrace the life of the mind and to maybe be less than anti-intellectual when it comes to thinking about theology. And here, let me tell you why this is important for us. We have to get to the point where we stop giving $5 answers to $50 questions. We have to. People that we engage with, people that we love, people that we know are asking us questions about suffering and God's existence and God's goodness and the Bible and all these really complex things. And so I think it's only fitting that we spend time engaging in those topics. I was at a funeral somewhat recently, and there had been a tragedy, and somebody asked this question out loud. They said, how can a loving God allow such a terrible thing to happen? And the well-meaning Christian person said in response, you need to let go and let God. And I'm just going to let you know right now that is the most unhelpful response you could have. And I just wanted to, I did cringe, and I almost wanted to do what they did at that movie theater, but I'll move on. So I'm really kind of talking about this need for us to embrace the life of the mind a little bit more. By the way, I wore my smart glasses and a jacket to communicate to you that we can do this. We can look intellectual. And some of you, I will just say this, some of you are like, I can't do it, I'm a redneck. I don't do that. I have sleeveless shirts, no offense, Mike. Here's the deal. I was at the monster truck rally last night, so you can be a redneck intellectual. It is okay here in Red Bluff. Amen? But I actually think it's a disservice. And on a serious note, I think it's a disservice to our faith if we ignore or pretend that tough questions don't exist. I actually think it's unhelpful to people to pretend that there aren't complex issues that people need to wrestle through. And if you don't believe me, let me just tell you this. Many of you in this room and in this church have set up these meetings where you'll say, I would really like for you to talk to my son or my daughter or my grandson or my granddaughter or my cousin. And so what I'll do is I'll get together with them. And you want to know one of the reasons why they're not interested in Christianity is because no one has taken the time to answer their questions. And so I just want to let you know that your family actually has many of the questions that we're talking about. And parents need to encourage and engage in their children's ability to think and to be thoughtful and to be reflective. And on a side note, really quick, for those of you that have children in this room, I want to recommend a book. It's called The Whole Brain Child. I could not recommend this book more. It's all about developing your children's brain. So you should buy this book, get it on Kindle. It's fascinating. But back to the life of the mind. So I think, that was an aside, little rabbit trail. So I think it's really unhelpful to not engage in these topics. But I think this is helpful, though, okay? I think it's helpful to know that there's actually been theologians and philosophers and pastors and teachers and people throughout church history who have engaged in every one of these topics. Like, these questions are not new, is my point. People have been wrestling with how a loving God can exist while there's so much suffering in the world for more than 2,000 years. And there are many resources that we can have that you just might not be aware of. And so I think it's important to remember that there are brilliant minds who have been cultivated in the church that can help us on topics like this. And in fact, I think it's also important to recognize that Scripture actually invites us and encourages us to do our best in order to engage in topics that are tough and that questions that might be hard to answer. The Apostle Peter says this. The Apostle Peter says, and if someone asks about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it, but do this in a gentle and respectful way. So we should be encouraged to think deeply and to try to come up with answers to people's questions. It doesn't mean we have to have them immediately. I'm not suggesting that everybody in the room needs to be a trained theologian or philosopher, but I think it would be important for us to think about some of these questions. So my prayer and goal through this sermon series is that you'll have a much better understanding of what Christians believe, how to best explain challenging issues, and you'll have a stronger sense that Christianity is not crazy or naive or a waste of time. Rather, the Christian worldview makes the most sense in light of all the evidence. So when the media refers to Christians as being a bunch of ignorant people, or when atheists suggest that one has to be irrational or illogical to embrace faith, or if people you're interacting with at Starbucks or from the hearth and they claim that there aren't reasonable answers to the big questions of life, I want you to get to the point where you hit the pause button and say, not so fast, not so fast. I was reading Richard Dawkins and he says this. He says, one of the things that is wrong, and this is again leading atheist, he says, one of the things that is wrong with religion is that it teaches us to be satisfied with answers which are not really answers at all. And this is probably true of some people who are religious or consider themselves Christians, but I also find this claim extremely ridiculous because if it's in reference to all Christians, it's simply not true. After all, I have been shaped by and trained by so many brilliant scholars, women and men who engage in serious reflection, that I find Dawkins' comment simply intellectually dishonest. Some of the world's leading philosophers and scientists and doctors are, in fact, Christians. They follow Jesus. So it's just simply not true. In fact, being a follower of Jesus should encourage thinking, not replace thinking. Let me say that again. Following Jesus should encourage thoughtfulness and not replace thoughtfulness. Amen? In fact, that's a historical fact, too. So anybody who says that Christianity produces non-thoughtfulness or naivety is not aware of history. So listen to one scholar who says, wherever the gospel is planted, in other words, every time missionaries go out and plant churches and preach the gospel, wherever the gospel is planted, the academy follows. Wherever the gospel takes hold of a culture, you inevitably see academies, schools, and institutions of learning develop. They develop not only to teach people how to read and understand the Bible, as important and essential as that is, but wherever the gospel goes, it seems to generate intellectual deliberation and inquiry. I mean, think about all of the Middle Ages, the greatest philosophers, the greatest scientists, they were all followers of Jesus. They all followed Jesus, and they found that Christianity actually encouraged thoughtfulness. Because the thing is, according to Scripture, we must embrace the life of the mind because it is the space of our thinking where we experience transformation. Let me say that again. It's the space of our thinking, of our mind, where we experience transformation. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he says, "But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think." Or some of your translations will say, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? And so it happens in the mind. And Paul also writes in Philippians 2, he says, "Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to encourage us to have the mind of Christ. So that's basically kind of what we're going for. And this series is going to get into some challenging topics, I think, for all of us. How do we answer people's tough questions? That's kind of what we're going for. How is it, for example, possible that one can accept the findings of the scientific world and also believe what the Bible teaches about creation? Is it possible? Is science and faith incompatible and mutually exclusive? What reasons are there to reject the common assumptions of most people telling us that miracles aren't possible? There are philosophers who have built their entire life story off of this idea, the philosophical idea that supernaturalism does not exist and that there's no such thing as miracles. How do we respond to that? Or how are we to account for so much evil and suffering in our world and throughout history, the suffering that has happened, the atrocities that have happened, oftentimes done in the name of the church, when we're told that God is good and he is loving and he is merciful and he is gracious and he is kind? These questions and others like them are going to be what we wrestle with over the course of the next 2 months. But in order for us to wrestle well, and kind of the groundwork that I'm laying this morning and the way I'm setting the table is that we need to make a thoughtful decision to engage in the life of the mind and agree that the way that we think matters. The way that we think matters. We are called to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our strength, and all of our mind. We need to have space in our church for people who are not so primarily driven by their emotions, but they have questions and they're on this journey of discovering and exploring who Jesus is. We need to embrace those folks. Amen? Because God transforms us as we change the way that we think about the world around us and our great need for his grace. As we think differently about that, God enters into the equation. And the only way that we're going to see many of our friends and family members come to a place of faith is if we're willing to take the time to sit down with them and to answer the questions that they have. So, ladies and gentlemen, the Christian hope of a future that is full of God's presence, and it's a future that's no longer contaminated by sin and death, it is grounded on a historically reliable event. Jesus of Nazareth was crucified and 3 days later was raised from the dead. And I believe that that event can stand to the tests of scrutiny and scrutiny of the atheist movement, the new atheist movement. It is a historic event, though, and we need to realize that it's something that we can actually engage in thoughtfulness towards. So for the next 2 months, let's think together. For the next 2 months, let's wrestle together. Let's ask questions together and ask God's Spirit to help our minds engage our faith a little bit more than perhaps we've done in the past. And so I'd like to invite Dan to come forward now. And if you wouldn't mind just closing your eyes right now, we're going to have a little bit of space for praying and hearing from God. And so, Lord, just as we spent time thinking about thinking and talking about thinking and feeling about thinking, we would ask for your Holy Spirit to come right now and to engage our hearts and our minds, our feelings and our thinking. And I really strongly felt as we were singing couple of those songs, I just felt like the Holy Spirit was speaking to me about a number of you in this room. As I've been sharing and speaking, something has been happening in your heart and in your mind this morning. You know, as I was sharing about Jesus, it would seem to me that the only way to explain what's been happening is that you've been having an encounter with God, and something in your mind has clicked, or it's just shifted or changed, and today you've come to a place where you want to surrender your life to follow Jesus. And so again, with everybody's eyes closed and head bowed, this is not a time to be looking around or worried about people around you. But if you're here this morning, and that is a good explanation of what was happening, as you heard about this man named Jesus, who was a historical living figure in history. He lived, he walked, he breathed, and he was on this earth, and he lived a perfectly sinless life. And then after he was gathering people and inviting them into his kingdom, he went to the cross. He was actually found guilty. Even though he was innocent, they considered him guilty and was crucified. He was nailed to a cross, and then he was killed. But 3 days later, he was powerfully raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit. And as you were hearing that, and even as you're hearing those words now, I just sense as a few of you this morning that something's clicking. Like, you're like, oh, this is real. This is so important that it changes everything. The rest of my life has to be lived out of an awareness of that truth. And if that's you this morning, I would like to invite you just right now to stand, because I would love to pray for you. But I'm just going to ask you to stand right now just to say, yes, I want to respond to Jesus. I want to make a decision to follow him. This makes sense this morning. Anybody else? Something just clicked in your heart this morning where you would say, yeah, this is truth. And then there's others of you in this room right now who like, as we've been speaking about family and friends who really are wrestling with tough questions, and you have people in mind that you're like, yeah, I really want to be able to explain to them answers and help them in their journey. If that's you this morning too, I'd also like to pray for you. And so I just encourage you and invite you to stand. We'd love to pray for you as well. If you have people that come to mind right now that you're like, I would love to help them in their journey. And so Father, we just take a moment right now and lift up everybody in this room. For those who would say, yeah, there's something that's clicking. There's something going on in my heart and in my mind to where I see the story of Jesus as being so compelling that I cannot but surrender my life. I pray that your Spirit right now would fill them up and would touch them and empower them and engage them into your kingdom. And then for everybody else who's standing and saying, yeah, I have friends, I have family, I have coworkers, I have people that are asking tough questions, and I want to be better equipped and more engaged in their journey. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would help us, help them, help each one of these situations. I pray that your Spirit would open the hearts of those who we are engaging with, God. Give us more sensitivity to what you're doing. Help us to be more, to be better listeners, God. Father, now as we transition from this space of gathering together and scattering out into the community around us, I pray that you would help us to bring grace, mercy, and love wherever we go. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, and all of God's people who agreed said amen. Have a great week, and we'll see you next Sunday.